Habakkuk 3, we're returning this morning to Habakkuk's method of processing the crises that he faced. These are heavy crises. These are crises we've described as great sin and great suffering, and his processing of these crises really boils down to this: he prayed. We've been looking at that. Chapter 3 is really all one prayer. It's one stream of thought, really, from Habakkuk's heart to the Lord. And that prayer consists mostly of his reflections on God. We've noted that. Verses 3 down through 15 that we're going to look at this morning. These verses, most of this prayer consists of Habakkuk just reflecting on who his God is and what he does. Very little petition. We often think of prayer as just that, asking God for things. We said that's not really the emphasis here. He does ask for some things. There's some response at the end, some of this repose, this rest we've been talking about. We'll see that next week. But he is reflecting on God. And just a reminder that when we as believers face crises of great sin or great suffering in our lives, we have the greatest tool available for processing those times. It is the same as Habakkuk had. It is prayer. You have ready access to something to process these things. And I would just encourage you, we'll find that as our prayers become increasingly filled with right reflections on God, we'll be able to respond in faith, much like we'll see Habakkuk doing in these verses this morning. So last week, we reflected with Habakkuk on what we said was God's mobile power in verses 3 through 7. This is God coming out of the south, and he's described as marching through the land, coming up through the land, and his power moving along, and then his power pausing at times. And we said his power is shown in these stories of his working, his might. And this morning, we're turning our attention to verses 8 through 15, which highlight what we described as God's militant power. So I want to start this morning by reading these verses and just listen as we read through these for some of the military references, some of this idea of God as a warrior. We'll look at that. But as we read, consider that from these verses. Beginning in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. One writer said of these verses that the prayer moves from surveying God's power to a salute to God's power. Saluting is typically a military term. We think of it with that. It's primarily an action that one takes to show respect or honor to someone of greater rank. And it fits very well here. Habakkuk seems to be staring at this, we'll call him a champion, a warrior. And it's as if he's bringing his hand to his head and I salute this. So think of it that way, perhaps, this morning as we look at this. We're saluting God's military prowess. Habakkuk's primary reflection on God here is this warrior nature, his militant power. And we hear this in the thunder of God's arrival on mighty horses and chariots in verse 8. We watch God strip away the sheath covering his bow in verse 9, and he's calling for arrows. We'll talk about that verse in a little bit. We catch the flash of his arrows speeding through the air, and then that glittering, sparkling spear speaks of. And Habakkuk also describes multiple actions that have a military flavor to them, a military flair. He speaks of God marching threshing, although that's more of an agricultural term, but crushing, piercing, trampling. These words of power and force. It's a military idea. It's an army trampling through a land. And this is our God. And we're encouraged here to picture our God as a mighty champion whose movements and armaments cause all who see to stand in awe, mouths open, hearts amazed, eyes wide, chest pounding. This summer we had the opportunity to go to a Sight and Sound production down in Pennsylvania of the story of David. We shared this with some of you, but of course the story of David includes the story of David and Goliath. And they did a whole theatrical display of that story. It was quite something. But my mind runs to that because we're sitting in this theater, and of course they have the sound maxed out. And we have our kids with us, and we're sitting there, and all of a sudden the story transitions to David and Goliath, and just the echoing din of battle. You hear this boom, boom, boom of the giant marching forward. And then there's, you know, this loud rumbling as he comes onto the stage, and then his voice booms through the sound system. It's incredible. And it's this kind of idea that here is our God. Watch the utter defeat he inflicts on his enemies. And you have to put yourself a little bit in Habakkuk's shoes this morning. He's watching this nation, the Chaldeans. They're going to come and swarm over their land. And it's as if he's pausing here and he's looking back over his shoulder and he's going, but I have the champion. So this morning, we're encouraged this morning to look at God as our mighty champion. And that brings us to the title of our message this morning, worded as a question: who is your champion? Who is your champion? And I have three points we're going to look at in this passage this morning. The passage breaks down into these three, and I'll just put them up here on the screen for you. But in verse 8, we have the direction of our champion's fury. So our champion is one who we'll see has great anger, but that anger is not aimed whimsically. He's not a God who just bursts on the scene and whatever's in his path just tumbles and falls and he's disregarding anything and everything. His anger, his fury, has a specific focus and direction. And then in verses 9 through 11, we're going to look at the display of our champion's ability. We're going to look at some of the things that God is able to do. And in a sense, we're going to watch and listen as the whole earth is like a grandstand of people shouting and cheering on as the champion steps onto the scene. And then the third point, verses 12 through 15, we'll see the defeat of our champion's enemy. Before we dive into those points, I want to make two observations. Two things it's good for us to note and be aware of as we get into this passage. First of all, Habakkuk engages here. We mentioned this last week, but I want to move a little bit further with this thought. Habakkuk engages here in tailored reflection. But I want to move a little further with that thought this morning by saying this. He engages in tailored reflection, but not imagination. Now, there is some imagination going on here. We're going to have to picture some things. He's using some images, some similes, some personification. Okay, he's using that. It's an imaginative term. But my point is this. Habakkuk is not conjuring up an image of God just solely out of his own thoughts and his own imagination. That's dangerous. That's actually what God said not to do in the second command. You shall not make any likeness of me. And that's not just creating something in a physical form, an idol. That's also conjuring up in our minds something of God that he gives no previous revelation to. So I think it's important for us to note this, that Habakkuk is not just making up something in his mind here. God, we've got this army coming. I really like the idea of you being a warrior. So I'm just going to think of you that way. That's not what's happening. And just real quick, this observation leads us to this point. We are not free as believers to just, in any situation, just decide who we want God to be. That's not right reflection. Right reflection, tailored reflection, draws on revelation. And so that's actually what Habakkuk does here. I'll prove that. These comments that Habakkuk makes actually seem to be drawn, a lot of them, from another scene, a battle scene, earlier in Israel's history in Exodus 14. You don't need to turn there, but you can note it if you want, or turn there if you'd like. But in Exodus 14, there's a familiar story. If you know your Bible, you know this story. It's the story of the Israelites trapped at the Red Sea. And they have two options. In front of them, they have the Red Sea. It's impassable. And behind them, they have the Egyptian army, and they're unstoppable. They're trapped. And in Exodus 14, Habakkuk seems to be even drawing some of these images to mind. We'll see this, I think, along the way. But Israel began to panic. And Moses stands up and he speaks to them these words. Listen to what Moses says in verse 14 of Exodus 14. The Lord will fight for you. So Moses tells the people, look, your God is a warrior. And he will fight for you. And God did just that. If you know the story, God opened up the Red Sea. His people walked through on dry land. And then after they're through, the Egyptian army, they begin to race through the sea as well. And just as they're into that sea, God lets the waters come crashing back down on them. And the next thing the Israelites see are dead Egyptian bodies floating to the shore. Their God fought for them. And it doesn't stop there. The Israelites sing of this. They give testimony and praise to this in Exodus 15. And here's what they say. Listen to these words in Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. Now, I don't know if we would just draw that out of the random expanses of sky into our imagination. Maybe we would. But here is revelation, previous revelation to Habakkuk, for him to draw on that he would have known. The Lord is a man of war. And so Habakkuk, it is entirely right to reflect on God as a champion, as a warrior. And David does the same thing when he's talking about escaping from his enemies in Psalm 18. He goes through a number of these things. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked. Because he was angry, the Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Again, military imagery. So my point with this first observation is this. Habakkuk is doing tailored reflection, but it's not just his own imagination here. He's drawing on revelation. And Christian, for you and I, as we face our own challenges in life, our own crises, as we're processing things, we are not free to just conjure up a God however we want to think of him. Right reflection starts with God's revelation, what he tells us about himself. And Habakkuk's doing that. The second observation is this. Habakkuk's reflection covers past, present, and future. We might say this. Habakkuk's reflection is timeless. Why do I mention that? Well, if you read any commentaries about our text that we're looking at this morning, you would encounter this. You would encounter a variety of views of when exactly the things that Habakkuk is talking about refer to or take place. And there's basically three options. Some argue that Habakkuk only has past events in view here. He's talking about things in the past, like the Red Sea, and like what we'll see in Joshua 14 of this sun standing still, the moon standing still. Some believe that Habakkuk writes with just his present day in view. Here come the Chaldeans, and there's God, the champion, boom, striking them. Present day. Others find almost exclusively end times events. One commentator I was reading this week, everything is just, oh, I see the Antichrist here, and I see this end time event here, and I see, and everything is the end times. I bring that up just in case someone were to go and do some studying of this passage and be confronted with this. I would argue this. I would argue that what Habakkuk is doing here is actually timeless reflection. He's reflecting on truths about God that are firmly rooted in the past. We have flavors of the stories of the Red Sea and the stories of conquest of Canaan. It's all through this. You can find examples and illustrations of all the things we talk about all through the past of Israel's history. But he's bringing it to bear on his present day. Even in this instance, God is still our warrior. He's still our champion. And he's doing that with the reality that there is coming a day when our Lord will return as a warrior once again. And we'll see that more later on in Revelation 20. We'll look at that later on in the message. But there is past, present, and future in mind here. My point with this would just be to say this. The passage teaches us the tailored reflection on God fed by his own revelation for the purpose of our consolation. This passage is not about, it's not necessarily given to us to unveil all sorts of eschatological end times events. That's not the point of this text. The point of what Habakkuk's doing here is reflect on his great God and offer us both a pattern of how we process as well as some powerful reflections for our own hearts and minds. And as we look at today or as we look at the future, we can also acknowledge this is who our God is. So this morning, I ask you, who is your champion? Let's start by looking at verse 8 and look at the direction of our champion's fury, first of all. This is a very important starting place in reflecting on our God as a warrior. Let me just ask some questions and then we'll look at verse 8. Is he the type of warrior who simply lusts for blood? You know, there are warriors like this. There are soldiers like this in our world today. It's just a career. It's just, this is what I love to do. Is he the kind of champion who's a mercenary who loves to war simply for the sake of war? Does he aim his bow and wield his sword and spear at anyone and everyone near him? Or is he intentional in his feats of warfare? Really is important for us to ask this question. And Habakkuk asks God a series of three questions in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your indignation against the sea when you rode your horses on your chariots of salvation? Now, embedded in those questions are three words that are synonyms, but they all refer to God's righteous judgment, his response to opposition, to sin, to wickedness. You have them: wrath, anger, indignation. And Habakkuk is asking, if that kind of fury, if that kind of anger, wrath, indignation, God, were you aiming it at the rivers, at the sea? Was that your intent? And just think back with me for a moment, because there does seem to be a shade here or a reference here to Exodus 14 or the parting of the Jordan River when Israelites began to enter Canaan. In Joshua 3, the waters are foaming as they separated. They're split in two as God rode in for salvation. And I need you to hear the waters hiss this morning. I need you to feel the spray as the waters separated apart. I need you to see the dark waters moving and shaking and holding back. And as you imagine those moments, here's Habakkuk's question. Did that happen because God was angry at the Red Sea, or because his fury burned against the Jordan River? What's the answer to that? The answer is no. The Red Sea and the Jordan River were not the objects of God's fury. It wasn't that he was angry at those bodies of water. Their hissing and foaming and swirling were not an indication of his fury being directed at them. So if not the waters, all right, Habakkuk doesn't answer this directly, but if not the waters, then God, where do you direct your fury? That seems a little bit like God just steps onto earth and whatever he touches just goes into chaos. Well, on that account of God's parting the Red Sea in Exodus 14, God himself says this: I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. Here's the direction of our champion's fury. It's as singular as the direction of north is for a compass. The direction of our champion's fury is always and ever aimed at those who oppose him. You harden your heart to him. You stand in opposition to him. You wrestle with him. You rebel against him. You seek your own way, not his way. You push against him. Ever and always, the direction of his fury is aimed at that. One translation of Romans 1:18 describes the direction of God's fury this way. God shows his anger from heaven. It's against all the godless and evil things people do. So people engage in godless, evil things, even good people, according to the world standards. And God says, look, my fury is aimed there. Here's our champion. And he is a God who has extreme indignation. But it is not aimless. Christian, take heart. God is not some whimsical God who just comes crashing onto the scene and everyone and everything in his way gets hurt. He has fury, but it's aimed. And if you're not a Christian, this puts you in a very precarious place, a very dangerous place. Because you stand in opposition to the one whose fury goes against all who oppose. The direction of our Lord's fury. Psalm 2 captures this. Listen to some of these words. Listen to how people posture themselves against God. The kings of the earth rise up against the Lord. The rulers of the earth join together against his anointed king. Let us break free from their chains. Let us throw off their ropes. All right, there's opposition. How does God respond to that? All right, here's the direction of his fury. The God who sits on his throne in heaven laughs. The Lord makes fun of those rulers and their plans. When he's angry, he warns them. When his anger blazes out, he terrifies them. And in verse 9, God says to his son, you will break them with an iron scepter. You will smash them to pieces like clay pots. And our champion's fury, as again mentioned in verse 12 of that same psalm, obey the Son completely or he will be angry. Your way of life will lead to your death. His anger can blaze out at any moment. Now, that's not a comfortable thing for many to think about. But this is the reality that we don't live with and see. We have a God who is righteous and just, and he has every right to look at his creation and say, you're not doing it the way I told you to. And have fury at that. And so the direction of our champion's fury is aimed at all those who oppose. Is God the champion you oppose? Or is he the champion you obey? Who is your champion? The second point we see here is the display of our champion's ability. And we move now to verses 9 through 11. And the best way I can describe this, as I've been studying this week, there's different ways we could look at it, but it seems to be this is perhaps the best way to think of this. Think of it like you're sitting in a stadium and the championship team is getting ready to run out of their end of the field, right? And the music's building. And the excitement's building, and the cheering is growing, and people are getting out of their seats, and hands are going up in the air, and yeah! And then all of a sudden, here comes the team, racing onto the field, and everyone just bursts, erupts, the whole stadium, whoo! Right? Here comes our champion. Watch how the earth erupts in praise. Couple of things here. He says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. The scene here is a preparation for a fight. Building, building, building. There's another scene in Scripture that really provides another glimpse of this in a really helpful way, I think. It is that story I mentioned just a little bit ago, the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And in that story, Israel and the Philistines face off in a valley called Elah. And the Philistines have this ace up their sleeves. They have a guy named Goliath, their champion. And let me read to you a little bit of the cheering, a little bit of the display of his activity and ability from that passage. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's roughly a little over 9 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." And that display had its desired effect on the people of Israel. A little bit later in that same passage, we're told this: they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They're sitting in their trenches and they look out and here's this monster of a man arrayed in all of his weaponry and armaments, and he's shouting, he's hurling insults at them. "Come on! Yeah, not today." There's something here, though, this display that Habakkuk is also reflecting on in this passage. The Lord as champion, and he offers a display of truly awesome power. So first of all, there's the reach of his powerful activity. The translation of that second phrase in verse 9 proves difficult. Verse 9, if you look there, you strip the sheath from your bow, and then this phrase, "calling for many arrows." One scholar I came across has counted nearly 100 different ways that phrase can be translated, which leads a number of commentators to write this: it is impossible to know for sure which is the right translation. Now, none of the translations are bother as far as making something else, making Scripture say something it shouldn't, so we don't have an issue there. We're okay. It's not a problem. But this translation in the ESV, "he's calling for many arrows," seems to be a good possibility, seems to be a good option. I think of it this way. We see our champion, like Goliath, as far as his awe and the power that he possesses, displaying his weaponry. And he has this limitless supply of munitions to launch. He's just calling for arrows. Bring the arrows. Keep bringing the arrows. He has all of these arrows to launch. And that word "split" in verse 9 has a sense of something done with a sword or a club or a mace. It's like God taking a sword or a mace and just bringing it down with a blow and splitting things open, right? And then a little bit later in verse 11, Habakkuk speaks of the arrows again, and then it's also the champion's glittering spear. And at the very least, let me propose this thought for us. These weapons display to us the reach that God's activity possesses, that our champion has. Arrows are that weapon that can reach out beyond at a distance. You can touch an enemy far out there. A sword and a spear, they're going to be a little closer in. And so there would seem to be good reason for Habakkuk reflecting here on this idea: there's no one outside the reach of our champion's activity. Perhaps a little bit of Psalm 139 here. Where can you go from God? Where can you hide from His Spirit? You can go into the darkest place, the furthest place, the deepest place, and guess what? God is there. Our champion reaches all places. So there's the reach of our champion's powerful activity, but also the effect. And like a vanguard highlighting the awesome power of what follows, creation offers this glimpse of God's powerful activity for those with eyes to see. You have this statement: the rivers split the earth. You split the earth with rivers. Let me just bring up a picture here for a second. Maybe you can't see all of these, but if at some point you have a chance to look at Google and just trace the rivers, the 4,000-mile-long rivers of the Nile, the Amazon, and the Yangtze, the 3,000-mile-long Mekong and Yellow Rivers in Asia, the Danube and Volga rivers of Europe, the Mississippi River of North America, thousands and thousands of miles of water dividing states, nations, and continents. And here's what Habakkuk realizes. Our champion made those rivers with a blow from his hand. You split the earth with rivers. Now I look at those and I say, that's an awful lot of water. And yet Habakkuk's reflection is this. Here's our champion. Boom. Rivers. You have the earth splitting. You have mountains writhing. Have you ever watched a volcano erupt? Maybe some of you remember scenes of Mount St. Helens. The ground shakes. Sometimes entire mountainsides shift. Picture here of Mount St. Helens. That's after the eruption. The largest landslide in the world. Okay. To date, according to the records I've seen. A whole mountain writhes. And here's what Habakkuk looks at. He goes, look, when God arrives on the scene, the mountains, they just tremble and shake. This is our Maker! Watch them writhe. This, the waters sweeping. A few years ago, we had this, a tsunami that hit the coast of Japan. 45-foot waves. That's what Habakkuk is reflecting on here. The waters sweeping ahead. And when God steps foot on the scene, guess what? The oceans, they rush and they sweep. And the power that comes with that. When our champion enters the scene, this is what the waters do. They rage and sweep in terror almost of the one who comes behind them. You have the deeps roaring. Have you ever attended a sporting event? I've alluded to this already, but attended a sporting event where you are sitting in a stadium and you have this beginning build of a roar as the team gets ready to come out. Maybe you've sat somewhere like that before. All right. That's what Habakkuk's envisioning with the oceans. Here's this voice of the oceans, the roaring of the oceans, and it's building. And when God comes on the scene, it's not people in a stadium that give voice. It's the very oceans of the world that lift up their voices and then their hands, almost as though, whoa, look at our God! Here's our champion. Here's our champion. A lot of imagery here. But we also have this, the lights stopping. And this is almost certainly a reference to that moment in Israel's history in Joshua 10, when Joshua and the Israelites are fighting the enemy and they run out of daylight and Joshua prays, sun stand still, moon stand still. And they do. They just stop. And Habakkuk's reflecting on this, the idea that here come God's arrows and here's the flash of his glittering spear and everything, the celestial bodies in heaven just stop at awe. Whoa. Did you see that? The light stopping. See the display of our champion's activity. And I would ask you this morning, whatever champion you have in life, can your champion do that? Who is your champion? And again, if you are standing in opposition to this one, our champion, do you really want to stand there? That seems a very dangerous place to be. Who is your champion? The third point this morning, go back to this slide. The third point in verses 12 through 15 is the defeat of our champion's enemy. These verses reflect on the champion's victory over his foes. So where verses 9 through 11 are describing this build-up, here he comes, here he comes, here he comes, here he comes, here he is! These verses are the champion stepping onto the field of battle. And just watch. Just look at what he does. First of all, in verse 12, we see highlighted God's indignation. The indignation that moves our champion to march and thresh. Verse 12 speaks of this action of threshing the nations in anger. And he says, you march through the earth in fury. There's an indignation here. Threshing is a grinding activity. It was an activity in Israel's day where you would take grain and you'd put it into kind of a basin and there'd be a stone. And typically that would be attached to a livestock, a cow or something. And that cow would go around in a circle and wheel that stone round and around on top of the grain and just crush it, break it down, breaking off the hulls around the wheat. And then you'd have the wheat left and the hulls would kind of get blown away and you'd have your grain. Threshing. Our champion may not cast his enemies aside all at once. Sometimes he takes time to slowly break them apart and ruin them. Sometimes that grinding results in their humble repentance, as it did with King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? 7 years, God ground him and ground him, turning him into literally an animal. He looked like an animal. And sometimes that grinding work of God results in hardened resistance, like it did with Pharaoh in Egypt. I'm not turning. I'm just going to keep on fighting. Either way, Habakkuk reminds us that God's grinding of his enemies occurs from this. It's his anger toward the rebellion. You're opposing me. I'm the creator. I'm the sovereign. Verse 13, first half of verse 13 reflects on God's motivation for that kind of conquest, and that is his salvation. Why does he march in fury and grind in anger? For the salvation of his people and his anointed. Specifically here, Habakkuk thinks of God's, we can say this, Habakkuk's thinking of God's salvation of his people yet to come, and even that reference of his anointed could possibly be referenced to the Messiah, the anointed one. Look, there's going to be the ability, God's going to work in such a way that that anointed one is able to arrive on the scene. But this is also the motivation that we see for God's pouring out his wrath on his own son, that he might save his people from their sins. When God in fury grinds, when he in anger marches, it is to this end that salvation could be had. And the book of Revelation reminds us there's coming a day again when God goes out as a champion to save his people, the Jews. He's not abandoned them. He's going to come back and fight for them. The next part of verse 13 points out this. It highlights his destruction. Highlights the mighty blow of destruction that God delivers on the wicked. The image here is very stark. It's of our champion taking a sword and wielding it. And we're told this, he slices from head to neck. Just, all right, rather gruesome if you actually begin to envision this. But this is what Habakkuk's reflecting on, this reality that when God strikes, when God moves and he opposes and he pushes back and he destroys those who are opposing him, it's a final destruction. He will move and it will be final and done. There's no getting up from that blow. These are the everlasting ways of our champion God. Colossians 2 tells us of a death blow like this that was struck when Christ died on the cross. We're told Christ set aside the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. And we know from other scriptures that Christ dealt this death blow to Satan when he rose from the dead. Satan thought he had victory. Oh, I've put him to death. We finally did it. 3 days later, oh no. It's a death blow. Christian, do you ever look around and think that the enemies of God only seem to gain strength and resurrect themselves? You ever stop to think about this? We have moments in history, moments in time where societies, they seem to have some revival. There seems to be some spiritual renewal. And there's this turn towards general morality and kind of a return to things that are wholesome and good. And we you know, the righteous rejoice, right? That's what Proverbs talks about. Or a wicked ruler is thrown off of their rule and the righteous rejoice at this. This is great. But have you ever noticed that give it enough time, society does this, spirals back down again. And maybe you thought like I have at times, what's the point? Well, the point is this, that God does not and will not allow that to continue to happen all throughout eternity. There's coming a day where a death blow will come, final, complete, and it's done. No more spiral. Really, only up. Our champion will bring destruction of this kind of wickedness. So I ask again, which side are you on? Who is your champion? Next verse, verse 14, speaks of his retribution. And here we see of a retaliation of sorts of God as he scatters the wicked. Habakkuk reflects on how God takes the arrows of that wicked head he destroyed. It's like he snatches the arrows up after he destroyed that. He snatches his arrows up and he aims all those arrows of the wicked one right back at his wicked followers. Talk about turnabout. Galatians 6 speaks of this to a degree. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Our champion will move in retribution. And again, here's a warning to any who stand today without Christ. You face the anger of God, and it's not enough to say, but I love God. I believe in God. I've always tried to be a good person. I was baptized as a child. My parents took me to church. I think everyone can just find their own way to God. Those don't work. They cannot work because God has said none of them are the way. None of them are the truth. None of them are the source of life. And there's only one who fits all of that. God is a champion who will not spare anyone because he or she tried to be good. He will destroy not only the head of the wicked, but also the followers of the wicked one. And Colossians 1 tells us gloriously, hopefully, that there is a way to be transferred from Satan's kingdom, the wicked head's kingdom, to God's kingdom. Listen to this. For God alone can deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's transfer in Christ from one kingdom, a kingdom of opposition to God, and a kingdom of life and light before God. God will either be the champion who destroys you or the champion who delivers you. And the difference lies in what you do with Jesus Christ. If you reject him, you remain God's enemy and face his just destruction. But if you receive him, you will be redeemed, forgiven, given new life, transferred to God's kingdom. So I ask again, who is your champion? One last verse, verse 15, tells us of his exaltation. And we go right back to some imagery here, this trampling the sea with his horses. It's as if this, all right, it's this moment where you watch the triumphant champion ride back off into the sunset. There he goes. Look at our champion. And Philippians 2 speaks of this future exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation is assured. He is our champion. There is none like him. God is the ultimate champion, and no one successfully opposes him. No one ever has, no one ever will. He only wields his weapons in righteousness, defying and destroying those wicked who stand in opposition to his will. And I mentioned earlier that in Revelation we see him returning again as our champion. In Revelation 20, there's a scene where we're told of one who returns on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. And he comes, we're told, to sweep away all those who oppose him. This is our Christ. This is our champion. And so the question this morning that each of us must answer is, who is our champion? You will either oppose or obey this God, and your choice will place you either in the path of his destruction or the place of his deliverance. The only way to be on the right side is to turn in faith and receive the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. But Christian, let me speak to you for a moment. Here's encouraging reflection for processing life's greatest crises of sin and suffering. And I'll offer it with this comment from another individual. I'm not going to get it quite right, but it goes like this. The wheels of God grind exceedingly slow, but exceedingly fine. And maybe you look around and there's a crisis going on in your life, great sin or great suffering, and you think, boy, this does not seem to end. Well, you have a champion who is unlike any champion. And He stands by you. He stands for you. He stands with you. And though He may move slow, He moves surely. And He moves triumphantly. And you will see that He moves gloriously. And so again, we're back to the reality that we've seen all along in Habakkuk. Faith must embrace this. Faith offers these reflections of God. Because there is so much that we have to go to God and trust Him about these things. So I ask this morning, who is your champion? Is it this God? Let's pray.